When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." I want you to come with me this morning, if you will, to the River Jordan. I want you to come and witness with me an extraordinary event which is recorded for us here in the Scriptures. I want you to come and stand. I want you to come, as it were, and watch. I want you to come and to listen. I want you to come and see the most revealing event about Jesus between his birth and his death. This event, probably beyond all other events between the birth and his death, reveals most to us about who he really is. So come and see. As you come to the Jordan, you'll see there John the Baptist. There he is. He's clothed in his camel's hair. He's got that leather belt around his waist. He's probably eating his locusts and his wild honey. As you see him standing there, you'll notice that crowds, hordes of people are coming out to him to be baptized. As you listen to what he's saying, you'll notice that his ministry is the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet. Here indeed is the forerunner to the Messiah that Isaiah promised all those years ago. Here he is fulfilling that ministry as he preaches repentance. As you listen to his words, he's warning them about future judgment, about the wrath that is to come. And he's calling upon the crowds to repent and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's his message as we stand there listening to him on the banks of the Jordan. He's very confrontational, isn't he, in what he says. "You brood of vipers," he says, "produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And there appears to be some confusion because some people think that this man standing there is actually the Messiah. But he makes that very clear. He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." A clear comparison between the forerunner and the Messiah himself. And then watch. Notice first of all, very briefly, three facts. In Luke's account here, this is the exit of John and the climax of his ministry. He's only mentioned a couple of other times, but it's now John out of the way. The focus from now on entirely is Jesus. Notice secondly that the way that Luke writes, the baptism is actually incidental. It's not the main event here according to Luke. It's subordinate to something else. The main event to Luke is the heavens opening and the voice of God being heard. He almost mentions the baptism when you look at the original Greek in passing. It's incidental. It's not the main thing at all to Luke. And notice then, thirdly, it's a Trinitarian scene. The Father's voice is heard, the Son is seen, and the Spirit descends. So if you come and see this event this morning, just bear in mind those three facts. It's the exit of John. The baptism is described as though it was incidental here by Luke. It's not the main event to him as he's recorded it here. And we're going to hear from the Father, we're going to see the Son, and the Spirit descends. Now as you watch, you see a line of penitents. They've come out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And as you look at them, you really can't tell one from the other. Some are taller, some are smaller, some are men, some are women. But, well, the one I want you to focus on in that line, as it were, is outwardly indistinguishable from all the others. But I want you just to focus on one in the line with the penitents. It appears that there's a conversation between him and John the Baptist. We don't read of that here in Luke, but we do read of it in Matthew chapter 3. It doesn't say exactly when it took place, but if you turn to Matthew 3 and verse 13, there you read that Matthew says, "Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him." John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" John knows that there's something that to him doesn't seem quite right about this one, Jesus, being baptized by him in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus replies, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So not exactly sure when that took place or some of the words which would have been said, but presumably Jesus makes known to John, who he probably hasn't seen for years, who he is. And John says, well, I'm not sure about this. You're coming to me to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. Perhaps John was concerned about how it would look if the Messiah went through a baptism of repentance. But whatever it was, they have that conversation and John tries to prevent him, but when he hears what Jesus says, he consents. And after that introduction, I want us to come to the first point this morning, which is simply this. Jesus is baptized. Verse 21. First point this morning, Jesus is baptized. And we read here that when all the other people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, I think it's Matthew and Mark, say, as he was coming out of the water. Well, so far, nothing too remarkable about that at all. He's another man who's gone down, been baptized. I understand that to be that he would have been immersed. He comes out of the water, he's praying, nothing too remarkable about that. And that's point one this morning. Jesus is baptized. That's it. But as he's praying, notice point two. Something happens as he comes up out of the water to pray, which has never happened before and is never going to happen again in the Jordan River. As you're standing there watching this line, as you see this man go into the water and come up again, you notice he's praying so the heavens are open. The heavens are open. And that for Luke is the main event. Mark says Jesus saw heaven being torn open, rent asunder. Here's this man who's been baptized and he's praying, and suddenly the heavens are ripped apart. You're witnessing something remarkable and unique this morning. The main event for Luke, where he places all of the emphasis. Not the only time, of course, in Scripture that the heavens are open. Ezekiel says in the first verse of his prophecy, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Something of the other world, the other age breaks in. In John's Gospel, in the first chapter, Jesus says to Nathanael, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When Stephen is being martyred, being stoned to death, he says, I see heaven open. What do you see, Stephen? I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Peter in Acts 10 saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. John on the island of Patmos says, before me was a door standing open in heaven. In chapter 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This man in the long line of penitents goes and is baptized, and as he comes up of the water praying, the heavens are rent asunder. And the opening is an indication that divine revelation is about to take place. God is about to reveal something. God is about to make something known. It's a supernatural act of power. It's interesting that the opening can also be that that revelation is received. The Bible not only speaks of heaven being opened, it speaks of eyes being opened and ears being opened and hearts being opened to receive the revelation from God. But here in the River Jordan on this glorious day, something spectacular has just begun to take place and a revelation is about to be made known. The ordinary scene is utterly transformed. And you and I would have been transfixed. Jesus is baptized, but secondly, the heaven was open. Thirdly, let's look at what is revealed. It's revealed in two parts. Notice first of all we read, as he was praying, heaven was opened, and now into verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. The first part of this glorious revelation is the Holy Spirit descends. Let me briefly mention three things. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is the one who was brooding over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the one who's poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the one who lives in you this morning if you're a believer. He on this occasion descends. The second thing to point out by way of introduction is that this is not the first connection the Holy Spirit, of course, has with Jesus. As God, Christ was always in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. What's more, we've already seen in Luke's Gospel that the Holy Spirit so came upon Mary that she conceived Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus grew and became strong by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus hasn't been devoid of the Holy Spirit up to now. The Holy Spirit's been with him all the way, operating within him. But there's something significant about this event. So this is the Holy Spirit. It's not the first connection, of course, he has with Jesus. And thirdly, by way of introduction, he doesn't descend looking like a dove. You've already seen many pictures where you see a dove coming down. That's not what the Bible says. Something is seen. There is something there in bodily form. It's a visible experience. But what was visible was not a dove, but something compared to a dove. The manner in which that which was seen came down, is compared to a dove. It's the manner of its coming that's compared to a dove. Possibly the graceful way a dove floats through the air, I don't know. Huge tomes have been written about what's the significance of the dove. Well, the risk of being shot here this morning, perhaps I could put the cat among the doves and say perhaps it has no theological significance at all. Some argue that he's hovering like he did in Genesis 1 verse 2. That's possible. Some say, well, isn't the comparison with Noah's dove in Genesis 8, grace after judgment? Possible. Some people say, wasn't it the cooing noise that a dove makes? Not very possible. Perhaps it was just the graceful way, the gentle way that the Holy Spirit descended. The main thing about this event is that it tells us four things. First of all, this is a glorious confirmation to John the Baptist. This is a divine endorsement of who Jesus is, but it is a confirmation to John. Jesus has obviously in some way made himself known to John, but if you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 1, you'll see there that John knew that something was going to happen with the Messiah, and this is the confirmation to him. In John chapter 1 and verse 32, we read, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John's already been told. Now John, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the Messiah. So the first thing we can say about this event is to John the Baptist, it must have been a wonderful confirmation. A sign for him that the one that he has just baptized is indeed who he said he was, the Messiah. I wonder how John must have felt. Because the awesomeness of what he's just done must have been underlined to him in this extraordinary event. So number one, it was confirmation to him. Number two, it was in fulfillment of what the Old Testament had said. Particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah, we read, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, that is the branch or the Messiah. And here we see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, just as Isaiah the prophet said. In Isaiah 42 we read, I put my Spirit upon him. In Isaiah 62 we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's what's happening here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, he's anointing him, as we'll see in a few minutes. You see, in the book of Isaiah we read those servant songs. And in the servant songs, Yahweh puts his Spirit upon the chosen one. And we see that being fulfilled here in the River Jordan. So it's a confirmation to John, but it's a fulfillment of what has been said. Thirdly, it is an inauguration, if you like, an induction service. What I mean by that is, here is the public inauguration or calling, beginning the mission of Jesus publicly. The mission that he has come down to fulfill, the mission that he's heading out now publicly. He's just come from obscurity, really, of 30 years. This is the inauguration, the official beginning, if you like, of the ministry. In a sense, that's how it's described in Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when they look to appoint an apostle. It has to be somebody who's been there from the baptism to the official end of the ministry, which is the ascension. That's the beginning and the end. In fact, in the other Gospels, Jesus' arrival at the scene here to be baptized by John the Baptist is described by a word which means a public appearance. Here is a public inauguration of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly and lastly, the fourth thing that it tells us, it's a confirmation to John, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, here's the official commencement of the public ministry. But fourthly too, and perhaps most importantly, this is symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ, equipping him and enabling him to fulfill the task that God has set for him. The whole of Jesus' ministry is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is mentioned in the scriptures at every key event in Jesus' life. It's by the Spirit that he's conceived. It's by the Spirit that he grows. It's by the Spirit that he drives out demons. It's by the Spirit that he speaks. It's by the Spirit that he heals. It's through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself unblemished to God on the cross. It's the Spirit who raises him from the dead. The whole of Jesus' ministry is accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's John McCarthy, the American preacher and commentator, who says, out of his deity, remember Jesus' two natures in the one person. Out of his deity, Jesus would not do divine works or say divine words because he had deliberately and voluntarily set aside the independent use of his powers, of his divine attributes. He couldn't stop being God. He was always God, but in coming to be man, he willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So out of his deity, he wouldn't do divine works and say divine words. But out of his humanity, he couldn't do divine works and say divine words. He did what he did and said what he said by the Holy Spirit acting upon his humanity. He accomplished what he accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Owen says, forgive me for some of this quote, but the Holy Spirit is the immediate, peculiar, and efficient cause. The Holy Spirit is the immediate, peculiar, efficient cause of all external divine operations. He is the immediate operator of all divine acts of the Son himself. Whatever the Son of God wrought in, by, or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Spirit. And here, this public commencement of this public ministry, the Spirit descends upon him, showing that he is being enabled. enabled for his public ministry by the Holy Spirit, who's already been at work in him. But here's the official commencements. And surely that's why Luke then in chapter 4 begins, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 verse 18, Jesus speaks and quotes from Isaiah as he reads the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Here is the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming to John that he is the Messiah, fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet, officially recognizing, as it were, commencing the public ministry of Jesus as a sign that he is being enabled and equipped to do his task by the Holy Spirit. It's a profound scene that we have before us here this morning. But notice the second part of the revelation is the voice. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now there are other occasions, aren't there, in the scripture when the voice of God is heard. There in the Old Testament at Sinai. We're going to read of it again and hear of it again in the Transfiguration. The fourth occasion is at the feast in John chapter 12 when the Greeks had come. And they hear the voice of God from heaven. Now on this occasion, similar to the Transfiguration, three things are said. Reference is made by the Father to Jesus being the Son, number one. Secondly, reference is made to Jesus being beloved, that's number two. And thirdly, reference is made to God being well pleased with him. It's as simple as that. Perhaps I wish I'd given more to this here this morning, because it's part of the main emphasis with Luke, but I want to move on to something else soon. But you've seen here that Jesus is baptized, you've seen that the heavens are opened, you've seen that there's revelation as the Spirit descends, and then the second part of that revelation is that God speaks and says three things. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's a lovely induction service, isn't it? You always want somebody efficient to come and speak at your induction service. And at Jesus' induction, the Father himself speaks. And he says these glorious words. We ought to understand that these three phrases all find their origins in the Old Testament. So to understand the fullness of meaning, we have to go back to the Old Testament and say, these are when these words were first said, "You are my Son." These words are about a beloved. These words are about somebody who's well-pleasing. You need to go back to the Old Testament to see the fuller meaning of what God is saying here. The question is, well, which words do we go back to in the Old Testament? Is it simply Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my Son"? Is it Isaiah 42 about the chosen servant in whom is his total delight? Is it Genesis 22? Is there some echo here of Abraham being told to take Isaac, your son, your only son whom you love? Is that where we go back to? Is it Exodus chapter 4 where we learn of Israel being God's firstborn son? And there's a huge debate about, well, how do we know the meaning of these when we're not quite sure which words from the Old Testament are being referred to? Well, even though there are differences, there's much helpful that can be said. And it's pretty obvious and simple. The first thing that's being said is God is identifying Jesus as his son. That must be, I'm sure, from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now, of course, we say, well, we know that. We know Jesus is God's son, but they didn't then, did they? This is a wonderful identification of who Jesus is. The voice from heaven says, "You are my son." The man rising out of the water, the man who's been praying, the man upon whom the Spirit has descended, who is he? He's the Son of God. And as we've seen before in Luke chapter 2, I think particularly, that's a declaration of the status of Jesus, of his deity, and of his equality with the Father. The voice from heaven is saying of this one who's coming up out of the water, you are eternally my son. You are essentially my son. You are of the same essence as me. You are mine. When Jesus later calls God my Father, they try to kill him, accusing him of making himself equal with God. This is simply a wonderfully concise way of saying, this is the eternal Son of God. He is God. And that's a glorious revelation to us. Jesus is not merely a miracle maker, not merely a good man, not merely a clever preacher. He's no one less than God, which is why we are commanded to worship him and love him and trust him and follow him here this morning. In your life, in your heart, in your understanding, is Jesus someone actually less than who he is? Because the scripture says he's God. Secondly, the voice says, whom I love. You are my beloved son. I don't think that is a separate title, say you are beloved. I think it's a qualification. You are the one whom I love. It's an attribute. And I guess that it goes back to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. The Father is setting his seal, as it were, upon the Son, declaring to the world who he is. There could well be shades here to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Here is my beloved son, the Father says. This is the one I've loved from eternity. There's never been a moment in eternity when I haven't loved this one who is my son. He's loved with an everlasting love. The word beloved probably emphasizes the unique relationship. He's probably speaking about the fact that he's been chosen and he's a servant, but the emphasis seems to be that here is a unique relationship. Here is my only begotten son. I've chosen him and I love him. Wonderful affirmation from heaven of who Jesus is and his relationship with the Father. And thirdly, the Father says, with you I'm well pleased. Sons love to hear that word, wouldn't they, from their father if they ever gave it to them? Here it is in the Jordan River. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Those are the words I think being mentioned here from Isaiah chapter 42. Here is the Father's pleasure with the Son expressed publicly. I want you to know who he is. I want you to know of his unique relationship with me, and I want you to know that I'm well pleased with him. I'm well pleased with who he is. I'm well pleased with what he's going to do. He's a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So the real significance of this baptism is that it identifies who the man in the water is. The voice says, this is my son. This is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's servant songs. This is the suffering servant. And that, as we draw to a close, is really the heart of the matter. The heart of these two verses in Luke is, in a word, identification. Identification. It's the divine revelation and identification of Jesus, who is being equipped by the Holy Spirit for his calling or mission. Here is the Son, the Messiah, the suffering servant, chosen, beloved and well-pleasing. That's the identification. Jesus is being identified for who he is. But there's a second identification going on as well. It's not just that God is identifying to us who Jesus is. There's a second identification going on here, and that's why we close by returning to the baptism. Point one, Jesus is baptized. Very short at the time, let's return and finish it off as we close. Why is Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, the suffering servant, being baptized? Remember John's initial objection? He tried to prevent him, he tried to deter him. Why is Jesus, the sinless one, the essentially and eternally Son of God one, standing in a line of penitence at the Jordan River? What's he doing there? He's not a sinner needing repentance, is he? The baptism would therefore seem unnecessary and inappropriate. Why is he going through a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? He's never sinned. Why? Well, the only direct answer we get from the scriptures, as I understand it, is in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus says it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he's there. Because it's the right thing to do. It would please God to do it. Because God has sent John the Baptist to baptize. And the righteous are to be baptized. So Jesus is ready to undergo it if it's the will of God, because he's come to do the will of God. And so Jesus is being baptized to fulfill a life of active obedience to all the requirements of God. And it's required of him to fulfill righteousness that he goes through this baptism. But his life of active obedience, of course, goes beyond the baptism. This man in the water will have no other gods but the true and living God. This man in the water will not make an idol of anything. This man in the water will never once take God's name in vain. This man in the water will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He will honour both Mary and Joseph as his loving parents. The one in the water will never murder, nor commit sexual sin, nor steal, nor give false testimony against a neighbour, nor will he covet anything that is his neighbour's. Because he fulfills righteousness by perfectly being obedient to the law. And we see later that Jesus saw John's baptism as a divine requirement. Was it from men or from heaven? It was from heaven. So he was baptized. Part of him living a perfect life of obedience. And that's why this event has meaning in many people's lives here this morning. Because Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, because his ministry here being publicly inaugurated was to identify himself with those who by nature are unrighteous. And that's why he stood in the line of penitence. Because this son, this Messiah, this suffering servant came to identify himself with what he tells us in his word is the central problem of humanity, which is our sin. It's demanded of us that we keep the law, but not one of us have. We've all made other gods. We've all made idols. We've taken the Lord's name in vain. We've not honoured our parents. We've murdered or got angry. We've committed sexual sin. Even looking lustfully at a woman is to commit the sin, Jesus says. We've stolen. We've given false testimony. We've coveted. We stand against the law and we're judged by it, and we are found hopelessly and desperately wanting. No one is righteous. And Jesus came to identify with the unrighteous. Came to identify himself with sinners, and to do that, he was required to live a life of perfect obedience that sinners haven't lived, that you and I haven't lived. He needed to live a perfect life so that perfect life could be credited to his people and counted to their accounts. That's why it's wonderful news that Jesus did this and everything else to fulfill righteousness. One perfect, clean, pure, holy, obedient life. Jesus! And for all of us who've trusted in him, that perfect, spotless life counts to our account. He was actively obedient in all that he did. This is wonderful news for us. That this ministry, inaugurated here in baptism, would climax in another baptism. Not a baptism in a river, but a baptism in a fountain filled with blood drawn from his own veins. Oh, Jesus Christ came to identify himself with sinners. He stood in the line of penitence. He lived the life that they should have lived but hadn't. But this baptism with water, though real in and of itself, foreshadows a further baptism, as Jesus himself called it. The baptism on the cross. Not in water, but in a very real sense, a baptism in fire. A baptism into the wrath and curse of God. When all the waves of judgment which our sins merit would fall upon him. You see, this man in the line of penitence identifies with them, but is distinct from them. He's the sinless Son of God. And he came to earth not simply to be alongside, as he was in the line, but he came to stand alone instead of them on Calvary's cross. He stood with them in the line at the baptism. He stood in their place alone on the cross at Calvary. The cross is where the suffering servant was numbered with the transgressors, where he bore his people's sins in his own body. He identified himself with sinners in their relation to God, making all their responsibilities his. He kept the law for them perfectly, and he paid the penalty for their filthy, disobedient life. What a glorious Saviour. And all who come to him are treated by God as though we lived his life, because his life counts for us. And on the cross he was treated as though he'd lived our life, and he paid its penalty in death. And all who come to him find that in him they are children of God, chosen, loved, and well pleasing, with all their sins remembered no more, and clothed in his perfect righteousness, because he was perfectly, actively obedient in all ways. Have you seen who Jesus is this morning? The Son of God, to be worshipped with all of your heart. Do you need to come at the end of this service and bow your heart and repent of your response to Jesus and acknowledge him afresh as my Lord and my God? Do you see him this morning as the Messiah, the King to be submitted to and to reign over our lives? God's chosen, beloved, well-pleasing Son, who came not to be served but to serve and to lay down his life, a ransom for many, as the suffering servant. The baptism publicly identifies who he is and the official beginning of and equipping of his task. His task was to identify with sinners by living a life of perfect conformity to God's will, and by dying a death to settle the account with God of those who are unrighteous. As you see the line of otherwise penitence, you see him standing alongside them in water baptism. But on the cross, he hangs alone and in their place as a substitute. Won't you come to him today? Turn to him today. Trust him today. Adore him today. And delight in his perfect life for you. And in his glorious death for you.